The gospel lesson can be found upon Luke 15:1 through 7, the parable of the lost sheep. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Acts of the Apostles can be found on Acts 8, lines 26 through 31. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, court official of the Kadasi, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him.
And so we turn to the book of Exodus to explore this theme a little further about those who are sometimes pushed to the edge. I'll give you a little context before I read this text. This is a time in Egyptian history when Jacob's sons are no longer in Egypt. In fact, they have long passed into memory, along with that famous and favored son, Joseph, who was their advocate with the Egyptian people and was their hero, who welcomed them all down there into Egypt. Well, all those days have passed, along with the king who at one time had welcomed the Hebrew people to come and to be their equals and to thrive in the land of Egypt. That's all gone. A new king has emerged. History has passed. Time has passed. A new king has emerged without any respect for that history or time with the Hebrews. In fact, he looks out at the numbers of Hebrews amassing in the land of Egypt and now sees them as a threat to national security. So now hear this text, a time when the tide and the tables have turned. Exodus 1, 8 to 14. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress the people with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom, Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks they imposed on them. And then skipping to chapter 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinfolk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he said to the one,
who was in the wrong, "Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?" And he answered, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. And then skipping to chapter 2, verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. And out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, as we come to you in prayer this morning, I'm reminded of some words from Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Corinthians. He wrote about being generous to them. He wrote about giving in grace to the people, to everyone. And then he wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Gracious God, these are challenging words for us, especially when we have so much. Help us to wrestle with this text, and help us to wrestle with this theme and idea that there are those who are pushed to the margins, and challenge us to do something about it. Send your Spirit. Anoint us to preach the good news to the poor. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was 25 years old, I was, in the fall of that year, driving over to Princeton Theological Seminary to begin my seminary career, and I was not unlike all the other seminarians who feel called by God and supported by their sessions to go to seminary. I thought I could save the world and save the church along with it. Every seminarian feels that way. You go to seminary, you feel called by God to do all these great things. And in fact, I had just left a teaching post where I taught 7th and 8th graders in the public school, and I thought if I could handle them, I could handle anything. And when I arrived, I was mindful and thankful for the church that had sent me there. I grew up, as well as my wife Heather, we both grew up in a Presbyterian church in a wealthy suburb in Portland, Oregon. And in this church, we were nurtured and cared for by Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders who banged out youth group songs for us on guitars and who took us ice skating and who attended all of our school events and cheered us on and taught us the Bible in a wonderful setting there of nurture and care. Church to me, I was raised early on in the Episcopal Church, but mostly in the Presbyterian Church. Church for me was a safe place, a wonderful, nurturing place to grow up. But when I attended seminary, when I finally got to that place, I thought God was about ready to engage me in a new kind of mission, to go out and do some real mission work. And so when I got there, they have something called field education, and every seminarian is expected to do some kind of ministry while they're going to school. So as I was looking through the ministry field education manual, there was one opportunity that popped out to me, and I thought, that is it. God is calling me to go out to the lost sheep. It was a ministry opportunity in the middle of Trenton, New Jersey. Right across the street from the New Jersey State Prison Hospital. Not the nice part of town, but the part of town with, you hear about these places with glass in the street and graffiti on the walls and lots of anonymous buildings, and I thought, that's where I want to go. Blonde hair, reddish blonde hair, blue-eyed, coming out of Oregon, out of a white, wealthy, suburban church, lots of youth group games and youth songs. That's where God is calling me, I thought. And so the seminary actually arranged an interview for me with the director down at this program, and I remember driving down, parking my car cautiously, parking my car and going over to this storefront. As I walked in, everybody in that room looked up at me. I was a duck out of water. I must have been lost or something. And then the director came over and he sat me down at one of these card tables with these big, burly, muscle-ripping, tattooed men. Me. Reddish blonde hair, Oregon, suburban. I don't know what you think about Oregon, but I'm going to ask you later. A little green behind the ears. And all I can tell you is I remember the guy who sat across from me, he just burned holes through me. He scared me. He had to be a 300 pounds. We were dealing cards. I didn't say a word. I just sat there wondering when my interview would begin, wondering when the director would come back and rescue me. And finally he did. He was a wonderful guy, a Presbyterian pastor, who took me into kind of a back room, and he began to describe the men in this smoke-filled room and who I would be working with. He said, oh, that guy across from you, well, yeah, he did 15 years for murder in this place across the street, and this guy over here was, he did a lot of felons, and this is a drug dealer, and so forth and so forth. And then he said, do you want to work here? I said, yes. A very hesitant yes. You know, the kind of yes that means, well, shouldn't we all say yes to this kind of opportunity? I mean, we're supposed to go out and reach out to the lost sheep. We're supposed to go out and work with these kinds of people. And if you say no, you're somehow perceived as cold-hearted, without compassion, and without conscience. So, you know, Christians are supposed to say yes. So I said yes. Now, I was never asked back to this particular setting. And when I found out through the seminary office that he had decided on someone else, I was relieved that I was not selected. But the underlying issue here for me, and as I thought about this story this week, and the reason I share that story, is wondering how we as American Christians, sometimes living in the safe confines of the suburbs, or at least if we don't live in the suburbs, benefiting from the dominant culture around us, how do we go out and engage in such ministries? How do we reach out to the inmate, the refugee, the coal miner family in Kentucky, the homeless, the teenager? And how do we do it with integrity and grace? How do we go to those places that are clearly outside of our comfort zone and clearly outside of our cultural and sociological upbringing? In other words, I think we all have good intentions. We all have maybe some resources or maybe some extra time. We have some desire to work with those guys in that room, brothers and sisters who are on the margins. We want to stand shoulder to shoulder with all those folks. And yet, when we walk in the room, there is a gap, right? And how do we begin to bridge this gap and not come off as paternalistic and not come off as maybe someone who is perceived as maybe they could write a check, but then they might leave us and remain aloof to the people's suffering? I thought about this question a lot in the last 20 years of ministry. How do we bridge this gap? How do we care with integrity and grace for those who live on the margins. The stories that come back to me, there's two stories that come back to me in my ministry in churches, in Presbyterian churches, that strike me when I think about this. One occurred in a church where at Christmas time, good-hearted Presbyterians decided to stuff athletic socks with such items as hairbrushes and deodorant and soap and shampoo and all these kind of cleaning items. We stuffed them into athletic socks and we took them to a homeless shelter and we gave them to the people there. Now, I was the deliverer of these wonderful Christmas stockings, but what I remember most are the homeless families opening these socks and laying them on the social hall floor and realizing that while it was Christmas time and God loved them and the people cared for them, before we would stand with them, they needed to take a bath. They needed to get cleaned up. That stuck with me. The other story that reminds me, or kind of gets me going on this whole issue, is that one time I was asked to go out and visit a lady on the edge of the county, edge of Clark County, and to take her some groceries. She was in need. And so the deacons, the church, again, good-hearted people, got all these groceries together for their pastor, and I drove out, way out in the country, and I remember going up to this mobile home trailer way out in the woods and knocking on the screen door with these groceries, young pastor there to do some good to that lost sheep out there. And she opened the door, and there were two reactions. One is that she had never asked for this assistance, so she was a bit surprised to see me. And two, now she knew that the church saw her. The people of that church that loved and nurtured her saw her as a mission project. It was tough. You know, I look back and I can still look at the screen door at this person and remember saying to myself, I should have talked to her. I should have listened to her first before going out with all my charity. How do we in the Presbyterian Church minister effectively and with unconditional love to the marginalized people in our culture, to those who gather at the edge? It's a tough question. In this passage from Exodus, the Hebrews were once regarded as friends and neighbors of the Egyptians, and now they too have been pushed to the margins of Egyptian society, like perhaps those years in California history when Japanese Americans were put into internment camps in the early 1940s after seeing this growing number of Hebrews living in their land. This new king of Egypt becomes afraid, so afraid of these immigrants, he's afraid they might turn against him and join Egypt's enemies, that the king has them enslaved and has taskmasters over them. The king puts the Hebrews into hard labor. He's afraid of them. He's afraid they'll turn against him, and their lives are bitter and miserable. And then there's this passage you heard. It goes on. Moses comes out one day. Remember, Moses is still one of the privileged Egyptians. He is both Egyptian and Hebrew. He is taskmaster and kin to the Hebrews. He goes out and he sees this squabble going on between an Egyptian and a Hebrew. So he looks both ways. The text says he doesn't want to be seen doing this. He jumps into the fray and he stops it. He kills the Egyptian. It is an impulsive act. Moses saw a wrong being committed against someone else, so he steps in and he fixes the problem. And after such a noble and heroic thing, you would think someone might thank Moses. Someone might say, Moses, thanks for saving our lives, for just jumping in there and stopping this thing from happening. In fact, someone might think, you might assume, that the Hebrews might begin to change their minds about this taskmaster, about this Moses, and realize that he is on their side. In fact, maybe Moses ought to be nominated for some award in his community, because now he is able and has shown himself to protect those who are oppressed. He's a champion of the little guy. But what he discovers, and where this text takes a turn, is that those he is trying to protect would have no trouble turning him in to the authorities. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You know, I can actually personalize that question. Ken, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And then he says, the Hebrew says to Moses, do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Do you mean to fix the problem like you fixed it with this other guy? And so after Moses hears this, what does he do? He flees. He runs away. He's afraid. The rumor is out and he's done this awful thing. He's buried the Egyptian soldier in the sand and word will get out and he runs as far away as possible. You know, some would say he runs so far he becomes marginalized. He runs to the edge. And the grace in this story to me is that when he runs out and he becomes marginalized himself, it is only then when he goes out and becomes marginalized that he can come back and deliver the marginalized people of God out of Egypt. Only then can he become a liberator. Now, I have to say, this is not my insight. I can't take credit for it. This is the insight of Bob Ekblad, a Presbyterian pastor who has studied this particular story with the inmates in the Skagit County Jail in Washington State. And in his book, Reading the Bible with the Damned, Bob concludes, watching privileged Moses go out to see the people's forced labor at first glance does not resemble anyone except maybe me, the white, middle-class, educated professional sent to the jail to help the poor inmates. And one might assume the oppressed Israelites resemble the people I read scripture with that day, Mexican, Chicano, white, and Native American. Still, as we watch Moses move from being their taskmaster to being in solidarity with the Hebrews, we can see that roles can change. New identifications become possible as Moses journeys deeper into marginality. Now that makes sense to me. New identifications become possible as we journey deeper into marginality. When I see a picture of my 20-year-old daughter, Katie, when I see her, a girl who went to South Eugene High School, a privileged high school, I see her in a picture in El Salvador with three or four El Salvadorian children around her, and she is smiling through it. I know new identifications become possible as Moses, as she, journeys deeper into marginality. And when I hear about Presbyterians going shopping with homeless children in a department store, I realize new identifications become possible as we dare to journey into marginality. When we dare to go out of our comfort zone in order to listen, to befriend, and to share unconditional love with our sons, daughters, brothers, and sisters on the edge, I think a new awareness emerges in us. See, I guess my little journey into Trenton, New Jersey wasn't a waste of time. It's not all loss. When, you know, looking back on that, I realized it formed an awareness in me where I had been raised, where my sociological context was, where they had been raised, but by doing so, maybe, just maybe, God has somehow brought this gap, closed this gap just a little closer. Maybe they understand me a little more and I understand them a little more. Because for me, and I think for the church, as we begin to identify with those folks that we have often dismissed or pushed aside or fear, we realize we are all God's children and we are all precious in God's sight. There can be no doubt about it. In the teachings of Jesus, followers are called to do ministry at the margins and to be in solidarity with the people they find there. In 1943, Howard Thurman, one of my heroes, a professor and author who believed that our spirituality and our social engagement went hand in hand, and a person who influenced Martin Luther King Jr., wrote these words in 1943. We must proclaim the truth that all life is one and that we are all tied together. Therefore, it is mandatory that we work for a society in which the least person can find refuge and refreshment. And we do this on behalf of our own fulfillment. Community cannot long feed on itself. It can only flourish with the coming of others from beyond their unknown and undiscovered brothers. They are waiting. They're waiting for someone to come, someone just like you and me. They're waiting for someone to step out of their social context and out of their comfort zone and join hands with them as brothers and sisters. And they join hands with us. Can't you hear it? Listen. Listen to their voices. It is a cry from the edge. And it is crying to you and me, and their song rises up. It rises up from people like Presbyterians to join them in solidarity. Can you hear it? Can we hear it? So go out in God's Spirit, and if a voice calls you, go and find your brother and sister there and join hands with them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us all, now and forevermore. Amen.